This week we're continuing with our study of the book of Romans on Key Life, and if you have your Bible, you want to turn it to the 11th chapter of Romans, verses 1 through 10. If you're not in a place where you can get a hold of a Bible, then trust that I will read it properly. And before we study the Word, let's go before the throne. Father, we look back, remember where we were and where you found us and the promise that you gave us. Father, we can run on that gasoline for a long time because you told us that we would get home before the dark. But, Father, it's easy sometimes to wonder, to be frightened, to have a broken heart in this kind of world, to be lonely, to have family problems. And we need your promise reaffirmed in our heart through your Spirit. And so, Father, we would not dare to presume how you meet our needs, though we know you have promised to do that. But, Father, don't take your presence from us. Remind us of home. Remind us that we're not there yet. Father, as we come before you, we praise you and worship you for all you've done. Sometimes we're overwhelmed with your power and your majesty and your wonder. But the wonder of it all, Father, is that you should love us without condition, without checking our purity level, without conforming us into some kind of Pharisee. You just love us. And you want to love us, and you like us, and Father, we're overwhelmed. And we praise you and worship you for all you've done, mostly for the gift of your Son, who hung on a cross in our place on Golgotha out of love. Father, make us sensitive to your agenda this week, and make us quick to set aside our own agenda when they conflict. Father, help us to be faithful and obedient. Remember the blood sacrifice of Christ when we fail. Father, as always, we pray for the one who teaches that you would forgive him his sins, take what comes from you and cause us to remember it and what doesn't and erase it. We would see Jesus and him only, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. While you're finding this week's text, Romans 11, 1 through 10, let's take a moment to review what we saw last week in our study of Romans. The text then was Romans 10, 14 through 21. Now, if you were listening, you know, we went down four side roads, to wit, one, the affirmation of the messenger of the Word of God, 10:15, the importance of God's Word, 10:17, the great patience of God, 10:21, God seeks non-seekers, those who don't seek Him, 10:20. And then we ask the question, why don't pagans listen to the gospel? Why don't unbelievers hear the message? And we saw a number of answers. Pagans don't listen because nobody was sent. Romans 10:15, nobody told them. Romans 10:14, they didn't listen. Romans 10:17 through 18a, they didn't hear. Romans 10:18, they didn't believe. Romans 10:14a, and they rejected the message. Romans 10:16 and Romans 10:21. Now, we're ready to turn to our text for today. Romans 11, 1 through 10, goes this way as Paul, my old and dear friend, writes as follows. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am also an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But it is of works. It is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it sought. But the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Now, most of the week, as we look at this text, we're going to be looking at God's majestic minority, and I can hardly wait to get to that. But before we do that, I want to talk about some side roads, three of them to be exact. First, I want you to note that Paul could say some very negative things about Jews, some things that you and I can't say. because there is such a danger of anti-Semitism. Romans 11:1b, "For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." In other words, Paul is saying, I'm Jewish, and I'm going to say some negative things about my brothers who and sisters who are Jewish. But I want you to remember it's coming from a heart of love. Now, if you're Jewish, you don't have to listen to Key Life for a while. What I'm going to say in the next couple of minutes doesn't have a thing to do with you. This is for the Goyim, the Gentiles. You can listen in if you want to, but it's for them. By the way, if you're Jewish, don't know Messiah, you're very special. Judaism is the base of the Christian faith. I want to thank you for giving us our scriptures and our Messiah, without which we would never have known God. My friend Bill Guralnick with the American Jewish Committee once asked me if I thought Judaism was a legitimate religion, and I said something profound like, you're a fruitcake, are you crazy? It's just as legitimate and certainly older than Presbyterianism. Christians who don't have great respect for Judaism simply haven't read their Bibles. Now, if you are Jewish and you believe in Jesus, dynamite. In fact, I'd give a finger to be Jewish and know Messiah. What a great and wonderful place to be. I once made a comment to a congregation where I was the pastor. That comment that I just made, that I'd give a finger to be Jewish and know Messiah, and I got an anonymous letter. Stupid letters are always anonymous. From someone who told me that Jesus wasn't a Jew, and then sent some material, some very slick and well-produced anti-Semitic material to back up that claim. And I decided that I was going to smoke out that turkey. So the next Sunday, I said I'd give not only a finger, but my right hand to be Jewish and to know Messiah. I got more unsigned material. Next Sunday, I said I would give a finger, a hand, and an arm to be Jewish and know Messiah. Let me tell you something. I was working on the other shoulder when my anonymous writer, praise God, finally signed his name. And eventually he left the church because I invited him to. At any rate, there's some harsh things said about Jews in the Bible. Oh, yes. A lot less than some people would think. There are even harsher things said about human beings in general and Gentiles in particular. But listen, those harsh things that are said about Jews are said by Jews to Jews, and because of our fallen nature, we have to be very careful. One of my closest friends in this life is Eddie Waxer. He's Jewish and on the board of Key Life. I've been walking as his brother, accountable brother, both of us, for, gosh, it must be 25 years now. I once introduced Eddie to our congregation as one of our resident Jews, and when he got up, he said, I appreciate that, Steve, but I'm not a resident Jew. I hope that Jesus is your resident Jew. At any rate, I had a Jewish friend who came to my office once, and Eddie was sitting there with me, and there was a disagreement between these two guys. Eddie and my other Jewish friend really got into it. Now, you need to know that I like to argue, almost better than eating. And I wanted to join on one side or the other. You know what the Lord said? Steve, you're going. You're not Jewish. You stay out of this. Listen, because of our human and sinful, horrible proclivity to class people and then to hate them, Christians need to be very, very careful about pontificating about Israel or Jews. Anti-Semitism, racism, dislike of any group should never be present in the body of Christ, and we must be so, so careful at every point in what we say about others. We must be so careful that we always value and respect and give dignity to other human beings. That, by the way, is the reason that we're pro-life. That is a general principle, and the particular one in this text is that whenever the Bible says anything negative about Israel and Jews, if you aren't Jewish, you just keep out of it. That's God's dealing with people who are chosen and loved as a father or mother. And you don't want to get in the middle of that kind of family fight. If you're a parent, don't you hate it when somebody else takes on themselves to discipline your children? Now, I want them to tell me what's wrong, but discipline is my responsibility, not somebody else's responsibility. I have a pastor friend who one time grabbed a deacon by the ear who had spanked one of his kids. And he said, now, let me tell you something. Don't you ever do that again. He needed a spanking, but he needed to get it from me and not from you. And I want you to know those boys. He had three boys. Two of them are pastors. And they tell that story with great joy. Don't you get angry when somebody else disciplines your children? So does God. And that's the point. And side road number two. Note, if you will, the place of Israel in the economy of God. And the fact that God always honors his covenant promises. Look at Romans 11, 1 through 2a. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. There are, for your information, two theological and biblical views of Israel. Both are held by Orthodox Bible believers. One view says that the Christian church, the body of Christ, is the new Israel, and that all the promises given to the nation and the people of Israel are now only to be applied to the church of Jesus Christ, and that Israel is no different than Italy or Cuba. Now, there are a lot of very fine and loving Christians who hold that view. Many of them are friends of mine, but I want you to know that it isn't my view. I don't know exactly what God's doing. He hardly ever checks with me about anything, but I don't believe that God is finished with his ancient people. And further, if he is, he lied. And if he lied, then we have a problem that's far bigger than the theological problem of Israel and the world. I'm not into the details like the rebuilding of the temple and stuff like that, but I do know that God hasn't forgotten, that God has not set aside his ancient people. How he is working that out, I'm not sure. But I am sure of one thing, God doesn't change his mind about anything, and there's still a place in God's economy for Israel. I spent some time in Israel working on a book on anti-Semitism, and I liked it a lot, especially now that I'm not there. Elie Wiesel says that Jerusalem is his favorite city when he's not there. If you've ever been there, you know what he's talking about. Someone has said the reason God gave the land to Israel is that nobody else wanted it. But those wonderful Jewish people have taken that land and it's flowering. What a beautiful country. You know why I liked Israel? It wasn't because Jesus used to walk there. I mean, I didn't go there because I was doing a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I mean, it wasn't any of that stuff, man. I don't like to travel. I don't even like going down to the corner drugstore. You know, I went to Israel. I went to Israel because Jesus, Yesu, is walking there even now. It is because he is involved now. Next few years are going to be quite interesting as we watch King Jesus in his ancient land, the land of King David. And we're going to see him deal lovingly with his ancient people. Enough of that. I just thought you ought to know. Now, side road number three before we get to the main thrust of the text. Note, if you will, the way Paul anticipates the questions that will be asked of the teaching that he gives. I love this. Look at Romans, and I'm going to kind of run through some verses very quickly. Romans 11:1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Look at Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 7:7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Romans 9:30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Romans 10:14, how then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? Romans 10:19, but I say, did Israel not know? Etc., etc. Napoleon once said, the greatest mistake a general can make is to create a fantasy world and then to live in it. Now, I fear that that is what some Christians do sometimes. We are so insular. We are so insulated that we forget the real questions that real people ask. We can never do that. You know why? Because we're here for them. And if we forget the questions they're asking, we will be talking only to ourselves. Now, God wants us to talk to ourselves, but he wants to talk to ourselves and build each other up so we can talk to them. We have all of eternity to spend a lot of time with each other. Now, let me give you a principle that is illustrated by the methodology of Paul. The principle is as follows. People who talk more than they listen are always answering questions that nobody asks. Let me repeat that one more time and slower for the slower among us. People who talk more than they listen are always answering questions nobody asks. There's a great danger of that in the church. That's why we've got to listen to pagans and really understand what they're saying. Some of us, to illustrate what I mean, have so demonized Bill Clinton, and I'm to the right of Genghis Khan, and thought Ronald Reagan was a communist, that we can't hear anything that he says anymore. We do that to our colleagues and with our family and with our friends. It's very important that we listen more than we talk. Paul knew exactly the questions that were being asked by the people in Rome. He anticipated those questions and articulated the right questions when he wrote to them because he had listened. We all do that too. You know the old story of the little boy who asked his father where he came from? And the father said to himself, oh man, it's finally happened and I have to tell him about human sexuality and the birds and the bees and where's my wife? So the father sat down, gave his son a very long lecture about where babies come from, and after about a half an hour of this, the little boy with a puzzled expression on his face said, "Oh, Daddy, I don't care about that. Jimmy says he's from New Jersey. Where do I come from?" Make sure that you answer the questions that are asked. I'm very strongly pro-life and believe that we have an obligation to picket abortion clinics and to make a witness, a clear and loving witness. But not only should we picket and make our witness, we need to be listening. We need to be asking questions. We need to get inside those who are going to be, who are going to have an abortion. We need to listen. We need to know why they feel that they have to do something as horrible as that. Why they hurt so much. What is it that drives them? And in the midst of our witness, we need to be compassionate and caring people who don't bend or break or compromise, but who give a loving, real, honest, compassionate answer to real, honest questions from real, honest people. Paul did that, and we ought to do that too. Now, let me tell you something that's important for a Bible student. The Bible speaks to specific historical issues. However, underlying those specific issues, there are great and inerrant principles that have a far greater application than the specific issue that was addressed in the particular passage. And you say what? For instance, 1 Timothy 2:9, Paul writes, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety, with moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, which is proper for women professing godliness, but with good works." Now let me ask you something. Is Paul saying the women should never wear jewelry or braid their hair? Yes, but not to you. He's saying that to a particular cultural setting where those things were always signs of prostitution. Who was it? He said, I think it was Vernon Grounds, that if it wasn't him, he could have said it. He was asked if it was a sin for women to wear makeup, and he replied, "It is a sin for some women not to." No, Paul isn't saying that women shouldn't braid their hair or wear jewelry. The principle behind the specific is an important one, and you'll find it in the words, "In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety." Now, that goes for men, too, and it goes for children, too. Okay, that principle behind the specific is found in our text this week. Not that principle, but a principle. Paul is saying that no matter how rebellious, no matter how disobedient Israel became or becomes, there will always be a remnant of the faithful who will always be a part of Israel. I think that that remnant consists certainly of Jewish people who know Messiah, maybe more. God hasn't checked with me about that. So, in this text, Paul is talking about the biblical principle, both older and newer testaments, of the remnant. It is applicable in the institutional church, and it is applicable to Israel. However, and you're saying, man, you're sure going a long way around the barn to get to this. I know. Just stay with me. I'm doing the best I can. As I was saying, however, while Paul is talking about the remnant in Israel, there's some great principles in this chapter that apply to any minority, and especially to the minority which is the body of Christ. And so, that's what we're going to talk about the rest of this week. If you're a Christian, you're a part of God's elite. You're special. You're something else. You have been cut out from the world. That's what ecclesia, the word for church, means. You've been cut out to be a part of God's chosen people. Peter said, once you were no people, and now you're God's people. But you are not a majority. And you have never been a majority, and you are never going to be a majority. We have this idea of the grand old days when everybody in America was a Christian. Folks, those days don't exist. That was never true. Church membership and growth right now is at the highest it's ever been in the history of America. So don't yearn for the grand old days. They weren't grand old days. You're in a minority. You'll always be in a minority, and you've always been in a minority. Now, that's a fact. Jesus said the road was quite narrow. The wall was quite low. And not a whole lot of folks are going to get through it. So let's dig in and check out some of these things. First, I would have you note the presence of God's minority. Look at Romans 11:3-4. Elijah said, "Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what does the divine providence say to him? "I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Now let me tell you something you can hang your hat on. Or on which you can hang your hat for you English teachers, God never leaves himself without a witness. You can talk to missionaries, and you're going to find that when they get to a place where nobody's heard the name of Christ, God, His Spirit, and the second person of the Trinity have been there before them. In fact, the way has been prepared. One of the most fascinating books I've ever read is Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts. Now, I don't know if that book is still in print. You might check. It was published by Regal Books. In the book, Richardson shows how every country, from the writing of the Chinese to the understanding of the deepest aboriginal areas of primitive third world countries, every place has a witness to the reality of Christ. I grew up in the mountains of North Carolina, and I live near the Cherokee Reservation. That's one of my favorite places on the face of the earth. And if you're ever at Cherokee, make sure that you see the outdoor drama Unto These Hills. It's a wonderful story about, well, a wonderful slash sad story, bitter slash sweet story about the Trail of Tears, and a horrible story about what Americans did to the Cherokee Nation. At any rate, one time I was there and listened to a lecture on Cherokee theology, their belief system, their doctrines, that which was held long before they ever met a Christian or heard from a Christian missionary. Listen to me. The Cherokee were never warlike people. They were basically agrarian. They developed an alphabet way before anybody else did, and they were and still are an amazing people. But let me tell you something that I learned that day listening to that lecture. Did you know that they believed in a Trinity, three gods in one, roughly equivalent to the Christian doctrine of the Trinity? And they had never heard about Christ or Christianity. They developed a law of love and a belief system that has unbelievable overtones and connections to the Christian faith. Listen to me, long before they were visited by any Christian missionary. What's the point? God never leaves Himself without a witness. I mean, you can go any place, and God has His man, His woman, and often more than that, standing up and pointing to a reality beyond themselves, the reality of the God of the universe. I was a theological, political, philosophical liberal just this side of whoopee long before I became one of you guys, Bible-thumping fundamentalists. And I was a pastor, too. But do you know something? In the churches I served in those days, there were small groups of godly, believing Christians who were praying for me and who were praying that God would bring me to Himself. They were God's magnificent minority. One of the things bothers me about you guys, I certainly wouldn't include myself in this, but is that... about us is that we Christians have become a minority in America, and we don't recognize that we're supposed to be a minority. Listen, when we weren't a minority, if we ever were anything but a minority, that was a very rare exception. A blurp, if you will, on the sociological scale. We are supposed to be a minority. You don't settle truth with questions of a vote. Columbus was in a minority. Galileo was in a minority. Jesus was in a minority, and you are too. We're supposed to be light on a hill, not the sunshine of the world. We're supposed to be leaven in the loaf, not the loaf. We're supposed to be salt, not that which is salted. Of course we're in a minority. It's always been that way, and it'll always be that way. Listen to me. We aren't supposed to win elections. Now, don't quote me as saying something I didn't say. You ought to be involved. You ought to be standing for those issues that are important. But I'll tell you something. Every time we get political power, it scares me to death. Fred Smith says every time that the government hugs the church hugs back, and we get into trouble. We started winning elections under Rome's Constantine in the 4th century, and we've been in trouble ever since. The Marines are looking for a few good men, and so is God, and women, and children. Christians, we're called to be God's magnificent minority. And then secondly, I would have you note from this text, not only the presence of God's minority, I want you to see the power of God's minority. Again, look at verses 3 and 4. Elijah said, Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does divine providence say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now listen, because of those 7,000 Jews who had not bowed their knees to a pagan god, you have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Now friend, that's a real impact. The faithfulness of the minority during the time of Elijah is one of the direct causes for the coming of Messiah and the gospel that you've heard. Let me tell you something. We're a minority. I think I told you before about Buckley interviewing Muggeridge about Solzhenitsyn. And Buckley asked Muggeridge if the world would ever produce another Solzhenitsyn. And you remember what Muggeridge said? He said if the world were encased in concrete, there would be a crack, and out of the crack would grow a flower, and out of the flower, the voice of a Solzhenitsyn. Well, that's true, I suspect. But let me tell you something else that's more true, and absolutely true, because it's taught in the Bible. If the world were encased in concrete, if very few ever spoke the truth of Jesus Christ, there would be a crack, and out of the crack would grow a flower, and out of the flower would come the remnant. The magnificent minority, the terrible meek, God's elite, and you can count on it. Somebody told me the other day about a good news, bad news joke. Doctor said to the patient, I've got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is that we amputated the wrong leg. The good news is that the one we were supposed to amputate is not as bad as we thought it was, and we think you'll be able to use it. Listen, I've got some bad news and some good news. The bad news is that you've got a limp. You are a part of the minority. You don't have much power. The good news is 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you know one of the things about evangelicals, that's us, that sort of bothers me? We went from a minority position to a majority position, and being a majority is always dangerous for a Christian. I can remember Christian Century, which is that journal of liberal theological Christian opinion, when it was sort of the end thing. They couldn't even survive today if they didn't have foundation money. Hardly anybody reads it anymore, and those who do don't think about it very much. But Christianity Today, which was that small rag that evangelicals and fundamentalists put out, has now become the premier magazine today of opinion for evangelicals. Our books sell. We have big churches. We're growing by millions, and the liberals are losing that many every time. We're replacing everybody they're taking home from the mission field. Now, I've noticed something. Since we got all the power and the money, we started turning on each other. I mean, you ever seen God's people fight? We got fat and lazy. Before, we were lean and mean. And a lean and mean, magnificent minority. Now, I don't want to go back to being that. You know, there are advantages to this, but we really need to watch it, because we're living in an element that is not our own. We were not called to be a majority. We were called to be a minority. The power of a committed minority is incredible. The communists knew that, but Christians knew it first and will continue to know it long after nobody even remembers the word communist. Now, thirdly, I would have you note not only the presence and the power of God's minority, I want you to note the privilege of God's minority. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. You have been elected. That means you're special. You're God's elite. That's because you are so good looking. No, because you're so smart. You got to be kidding. Because you're so committed and so lovable. You've been smoking something you ought not smoke. You're a part of God's elite, the magnificent minority, because God, for some strange reason, known only to himself, called you to himself and saved you and loved you when you didn't deserve it. I should say, when we didn't deserve it. I worry about everybody but me and thee, and sometimes I wonder about thee. People are always saying to me that I have a good voice, and I do, by the way. That I'm not prideful. I know about my voice. That's how I made my living in commercial broadcasting. My mother said that when I came out of the womb, it sounded like a burp. Now listen, if I looked the way I sounded, I would have a television ministry. But I do have a good voice. Do you know how I got it? I didn't do anything for it. I didn't work at it. I didn't develop it. I didn't take lessons. I didn't earn it. I didn't pay for it. For some reason, I was born with it. When I was a kid and my voice started changing, it really changed. I went from a squeak to a rumble. And a teacher told me once, Steve, you better be careful what you say, because people are going to listen to whatever it is you say. But you see, I can't be proud of something that I didn't have anything to do with. Just so, the fact that you and I are a part of God's magnificent minority is not something we can take any credit for whatsoever. What I said about my voice, I can say about my citizenship in the kingdom, to wit. I didn't do anything. I didn't work at it. I didn't develop it. I didn't take lessons. I didn't earn it. I didn't pay for it. It was all grace. God's magnificent minority. It's God's magnificent minority by grace, and we must never forget that. Fourthly, I would have you note not only the presence, the power, and the privilege of God's minority. I want you to also note the precaution of God's minority. Look at Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Now here's the rub, and it's the same as the last point, but with a little twist to it. The fact that God's magnificent minority is a magnificent minority is because of God's grace, and that ought to have an amazing effect on the attitude of God's magnificent minority. I heard William Bennett say something the other day. He called it Bennett's Law, and he applied it to education. Let me give it to you. Whenever you don't understand what a consultant is saying, the consultant is generally wrong. I love it. Whenever you don't understand what a consultant is saying, especially in education, the consultant generally doesn't know what he or she is talking about. Now, let me give you Brown's Law. Whenever you meet a Christian who is arrogant and elitist about their relationship with Christ, they probably don't know Christ. Whenever you meet a Christian who is arrogant and elitist about his or her faith or his or her ministry, that person probably isn't in a relationship with Christ. I saw a bumper sticker not too long ago, and it read, God loves you, but don't let it go to your head. Well, I don't agree with that. I want to say God loves you and let it go to your head. Just don't get elitist and proud and stuff about it. Fifthly and finally, I would have you note not only the presence, the power, the privilege, the precaution of God's minority. Note the potential, and also note that all of these began with a P. I worked very hard at it. Note the potential of God's minority. You'll find that in Romans 11:11. Now, I know I said this was 1 through 10, and we're going to have this for next week's text, but I want to just kind of dip into it in order to make this final point. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 11:11. But I say then, have they, i.e. the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, as I said, we'll say more about that next week. But I do want you to note, by dipping into next week's text, that the Jews don't stumble because God has a minority there who will be the glue that will bring the reality. Do you know what the potential of God's magnificent minority is? Listen. The potential is that we're going to rule the world. We're going to be very close to the king when he returns. We're going to be part of the court of the ruler of the universe. In fact, because it has been promised by the only one who can and does fulfill and make that kind of a promise, you can count on it. Someday the magnificent minority will be the mega majority, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that our King is the King, that our Lord is the Lord, that our leader is the leader. I'll tell you, guys, think about it. You know, it's hard to be a minority if you know you're going to be a minority forever. It's hard to be a racial minority. Man, my heart breaks sometimes for racial minorities, my brothers and sisters who are African-American, who are working against prejudice in so many places. That's a hard place to be. But if you belong to the King, He's the one, and someday you're going to rule with Him. Don't ever forget it. Did you hear about the American Indian who went to the psychiatrist and said, Doc, I've got a problem. Sometimes I think I'm a wigwam, and sometimes I think I'm a teepee. And the psychiatrist said, your problem is that you're too tense. Sorry. But that's our problem, too. We're in a minority. I don't believe I told that. It came out before I could stop it. But that's our problem, too. We're in a minority. It makes us too tense, uptight. So we shout, hustle votes, try to win the battles, wave our placards, and when we can reach the pagans, beat them over the head with the placards. Let me tell you something, dear friend. Whenever we do that, whenever we act that way, whenever we shout, we've lost the argument. That means we really don't believe it. We don't understand that truth isn't taken by a vote. We're supposed to be in a minority, and we are supposed to bear witness to the majority. And the truth is, it doesn't stop there. Someday, sometime, someplace, Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to clean up the mess. And when He cleans up the mess, He's going to say, you guys who are with me, get over here. We're going to rule. We're going to rule the world. One day, And maybe even soon, God's magnificent minority will become God's mega majority. And when that happens, you'll be glad for your minority status. You think about that. Amen.